It's 7 o'clock, so we'll go ahead and get started. Tonight, we're doing Philippians 2, 19 to 30. The last 12 verses of chapter 2. And the title of the message tonight, well, it's about personal practical matters, this passage. And it's interesting what we can learn from this text that's really very, very practical. Anyway, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on our time. Father, we come to You tonight rejoicing, Lord, that we can gather around Your Word, that You are a God who has spoken so clearly in the pages of Scripture, and that You have given us the Holy Spirit to help us to understand, to apply, to obey Your Word. We pray that You would bless us now as we study, that You would open each of our hearts to see Your truth, to submit ourselves to it, to love our Savior more, and to be more pleasing to You. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, begin the study is called Surprised by Joy because Philippians is the letter of joy. That's a nickname it's had throughout church history, because there's so much about joy and rejoicing in this book. And it's surprising in the sense that this letter of joy is written from prison. Paul writes this letter from a Roman imprisonment. And so that's, and as we read through it, we continue to see their reasons for great joy as we go along. But tonight we come to the end of chapter 2. And so the first point there, on our outline, I've got a lot of blanks. I think I overdid the blanks a little bit. So I'm just looking at that afterwards. I'm like, I wrote them out myself, you know, in my blue ink. And I'm like, wow. So if you get bored with the blanks, you don't have to fill them all in. Just fill in the ones you want to. But anyway, it's the first point is an abrupt transition. An abrupt transition. That it's really something when you look at, you know, the flow of thought. It's always good to step back from the Scriptures and to recognize kind of the flow of thought that the biblical writer, you know, how's he thinking as he writes these things? Because the Spirit is superintending his thought process. And so Paul is burdened, we've seen previously, about living worthy of the gospel. That's what the whole section, 127 to 218, the previous section, live worthy of the gospel. And so that started in 127 when he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then he described what that looks like. And what the lead up to this passage. So 127 states the theme. Then 127 to 2:5, he says, basically, what does it look like to live worthy of the gospel? It means to, excuse me. It means to pursue oneness of mind. Apologize to clear your throat with a microphone on. But anyway, pursue oneness of mind by pursuing the mind of Christ. That's the first thing he talks about. So live worthy of the gospel. What does that look like? It means that he says we're supposed to have one mind, one spirit, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's 127. And then 2:2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, which literally of one mind, intent on one purpose, literally says that in the Greek. Verse 5, have this attitude, really literally have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So one mind, pursue oneness of mind. That's the gospel calls us to a supernatural unity. And that's what it means to live worthy of the gospel. So he's elevating what it means. Now, what does it mean to be a Christian? We're to live worthy of the gospel. We're to pursue unity of mind, unity of heart with the body of Christ, and we're to pursue it fervently. This is what Jesus prayed for, John 17, before he's crucified, that they may be one, even as we are one. Father, I and you, you and me, that they may be one with us, that the world may know that you sent me. And so this Paul saying the same thing. And then in 2:5, to 11, he gives us this beautiful portrait of Christ where we see the mind that was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, emptied himself, humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, and was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The humiliation of Christ, he says, look at the humiliation of Christ. Look what Jesus was willing to do. And the idea in this passage is keep looking at Christ. That's the number two there. Keep looking at Christ. If you want to live worthy of the gospel, pursue oneness. How do you do that? You keep looking at Jesus. So this is what Paul is doing. He's talking about some very important, deep theological terms of what it means to be a Christian. So he's dealing, and this passage is one of the most glorious, theologically rich passages in all of Scripture, 2:5-11. And after the humiliation, the exaltation, that he's now been given a name above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you have this glorious portrait of Christ. Keep looking at Jesus. Then he goes in 2:12-13, talking about pursuing sanctification. Pursue sanctification. He says, look, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How do you grow in holiness? Sanctification means our progressive growth in holiness. How do we do that? Well, you have to work out your salvation knowing God is at work in you. And so we saw the synergism of human responsibility, human effort, but dependency always upon the power of God and the work of Christ. So that again, one of the passages that unpacks sanctification in one of the most wonderful ways in the whole New Testament as well. So he's talking about the person and work of Christ, Christological portrait in 2:5-11. That's just one of the most glorious in all of Scripture. Then 2:12-13, look at this wonderful portrait of what sanctification is. Then 2:14-18, he says, now, as you're working, do your work without grumbling or disputing. He says, well, you've got to have a right mindset that doesn't see the work that you're doing and despise it, but rejoices in it. And you know to expect. Life is hard. It's going to be hard. So don't grumble. Don't complain. Grumbling and complaining leads to unbelief. And so he gives a beautiful picture even here of what it means to not to be like that, but to rejoice. He ends that section with rejoicing and joy. And then suddenly he now turns to very practical concerns. And he says, listen, guys, I want to send Timothy to you because he's the best one to send to you. So let's read the passage. You're going to see, I want to send Timothy to you. I want to come see you. And I'm sending Epaphroditus to you because I'm concerned about you and I want to know how you're doing. So he's all this theology, all this glorious call to the Christian life, what it means to live worthy of the gospel. And now he stops and deals with the practical matters of, hey, I'm really concerned about you and I want to talk about what I'm doing to check up on you. And so we read 2:19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that is Timothy's proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. Paul's in prison. He will see what happens with him. And I say, I want to send Timothy as soon as I can, but I can't send him right now. But I wish I could because there's nobody better. He's saying, look, I care about you guys. I'm worried about you. And the one guy that I'd like to send to see how you're doing is Timothy because he's the one I trust the most. And by saying that, he's saying how much he cares for the Philippians. I want to send Timothy to you. And then he says, verse 24, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. Now, he's in prison. He's chained to a Roman soldier. He may be about to die. But he's so hopeful to come to them. Why? Because he is so concerned about them. Remember, he said in the last chapter, he would rather go on and be with Christ than to continue in the body. But he knows I have to stay for your benefit. And here he is thinking about how much he wants to go see them. OK, then he says, verse 25, but I thought it necessary to send you to you Epaphroditus. I want to send Timothy, but I can't send him yet. I want to come, but I clearly can't come yet. I'm in jail, but I did send Epaphroditus. I thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick. He was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Now, this passage, like I said, is very practical. And when you look at a passage like that, you know, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. This passage is profitable. How is it profitable? One thing that it does is it tells us that God is very concerned about our everyday life and needs. Paul stops in this. I mean, think about it. All this wonderful theology he's laying out. And he says, let me just stop for a minute and spend some time talking to you about my practical concern for you. I'm really concerned about you. He knows that they're having some issues, that you and the Syntyche are upset. He's going to get that in chapter 4. He knows that there's false teachers out there. He knows that there's people who have wrong motives, who are trying to upset his ministry all over and you know, saying bad things about him, maligning him, and he's worried that's going to affect his churches he's planted, and particularly the Philippian church that he loves so dearly. But he practically, I want to just tell you, I want to send Timothy because I'm so concerned about you. I want to know how you're doing. I wish I could come myself. And in doing all this, he's just showing us the heart of God. God cares about everyday life. This is showing that one of the things this is showing is that the gospel is to impact how we look after one another. Because really what's happening here is Paul is being an example to us. He's actually exemplifying what he said earlier. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Remember how that came up? He said, don't look out for your own interests only, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not look out for himself. Equal with God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took on himself the form of a servant, became obedient all the way to the point of death, humbled himself. Why? Because he was looking out for our interests, not his own. And so Paul, as he deals with this practical issue, is actually modeling for us how we should be concerned about the practical needs of people around us. That we should do exactly what this, and what he does actually, I think, in this passage, let's say, do your work without grumbling or complaining. Okay, Paul, I want to send Timothy so that I may learn of your condition. I'm also, myself, also will be coming shortly. Those are the blanks. Sorry about that. Like I said, too many blanks here. But therefore, I've sent him so that you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. What I'm saying there, that's showing the practical concerns. He's wanting to send Timothy. He wants to come himself. He's sending Epaphroditus so that they can rejoice, that they'll be happy, and that he won't be so burdened. He's so burdened because he's worried about them. He's not just a theological teacher, a Bible teacher. He has them on his heart. And we're seeing that lived out in this passage, that at first glance is like, wow, this is, let's skip over this as I'm reading my Bible, you know. Okay, well, all right, move on to the next stuff, the good stuff. Okay, well, it's all there for a purpose. And he's showing us, look, God is really concerned about your real practical needs. And we're to be concerned about each other's real practical needs. So D is note the practical nature and the relational character of the Christian life. Note the practical nature and the relational character of the Christian life. That's the last there at the end of page one. Christian life is practical. If you love God, you will meet the pressing needs of people around you. Practical needs. And it's about, life is about relationships. It's not about just learning theology. It's not about just loving God. It is about, it's about loving God above everything else. But if you love God, what will you also do? You'll love your neighbor. And loving your neighbor requires action, not just sentiment. It's always instructive. I've mentioned this before. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8, the love chapter. Love is patient. Love is kind. Remember, there's actually 16 verbs in there between verse 4 and verse 8. Begins with love acts, love suffers long. That's what patient, love is patient. It's really love suffers long. Love acts with kindness and ends up with love never fails. All verbs, 16 verbs, no adjectives. Though several of them are translated like adjectives because in English it's hard to make it sound right the way it says in the Greek. But it's action, 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 action. Love does stuff. It meets practical needs. And we're seeing this exemplified here in Paul's life. Now, so I want point number two on the next page is three examples to follow. Three examples to follow. In living worthy of the gospel. So he's actually now giving us examples of what living worthy of the gospel looks like. And the first is Timothy. Because when he presents Timothy, he doesn't just say, I want to send Timothy. He starts talking about Timothy, why he wants to send Timothy. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. Timothy, he says, for I have no one else of kindred spirit. The reason I want to send him is I have no one else. There's no one else like him with me right now. Of kindred spirit, that translates a word which literally means equal soul. It's isosuke. Iso means equal. And suke means soul. Psyche. We transliterate that word into English. P-S-Y-C-H-E. That's the Greek word suke. Isosuke. There's no one else that has the same soul that I do, like Timothy does. It's the same motives, the same heart. So I want to send him. I want to send you my very best because I love you so much. I want you to have my very best. If I can't be there, I want Timothy there. I can't send him yet, but I want to send him as soon as I can. Because he's not no one else of kindred spirits, that number one. He's genuinely concerned for your welfare. Genuinely concerned for your welfare. This word concerned has the idea of to be troubled about. To be anxious for. It's not just that he is aware of, or, you know, like the regular word for concern. He's genuinely anxious about how you're doing. Because when somebody really takes the interests of others as their own, you see what we're seeing is it's not that there's a it's not a light thing. Now they take the interests of others in a way that now I'm anxious about what's happening for you. And he says, this is what Timothy's like. Concerned about your welfare. In fact, he's concerned about, literally in the Greek, the things that belong to you. Your welfare. So really the things that belong to you. And it's interesting. It's just like 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfishness. Back to chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And that's the same thing here. It's the things. It says your personal interests, the things belonging to you. Its idea is don't go on. It's a present tense participle. Look out for. Scoping. Don't be scoping just your own personal interests, but on the contrary, be scoping out the interests of others. The things of other people, look out for those, not yours only. And it doesn't even say yours only. It says don't look out for your own interests. Look out for the interests of others. Be like Christ. And he's just saying Timothy's like this. Timothy is just like this. He would look out genuinely for the things that belong to you. That is the things, I mean, I'm talking about the possessions. He's talking about just the everything that's important, really important in your life, he will care about. And that's what we're supposed to be like. Then he says he's a man of proven worth. Number three, a man of proven worth. You know of his proven worth. That the word proven means tested and approved. It's like you test metal and you prove its genuineness. Timothy's value, his worth has been tested and proven. And so I want to send him to you. I know he'll take good care of you. And then he says, because in verse 22, after he says proven worth, he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. This word served is the word for slave. It's the verb form, doulao, which means to serve as a slave. He served as a slave with me. In the same way a child serves his father. So he jumped right in there and he began the book in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, 1:1. And he's saying this Timothy has the same soul I do. He's a slave of Jesus Christ. He serves like a slave. This is what it looks like to have the mind of Christ. So follow Timothy's example. And then B, Epaphroditus. This is the second example. There are three examples to follow. Timothy, Epaphroditus, and then Paul's going to be C. Look at Epaphroditus. He says, listen, I thought it necessary, verse 25, to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. My brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. My brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. So he's my brother. He's worked with me side by side, working together. He's battled with me. We've been in the foxhole together, spiritual warfare. He's been there fighting side by side. I know he's a good laborer. I know he's a good soldier. He's fought beside me and I'm sending him to you. Not only that, he's your messenger. See, what happened was Epaphroditus had been sent by the Philippian church to Paul in prison to check on him. And remember, this letter is Paul's kind of like missionary letter back to them. He's telling them how the ministry's going. And he's telling them it's going so much better than you think. I know you think it's terrible since I'm in prison. But actually, the gospel is going forth more because of my imprisonment than it did before. I mean, that's impossible, you would think, on the front end. Paul was out planting churches all over. He needs to be out there planting churches, going to places like Athens and Rome and other cities and preaching the gospel. But God put him in prison in Rome. He's chained to a Roman soldier, but of the Praetorian Guard. And the Praetorian Guard's like the elite of the Roman soldiers. They guard Caesar. And Paul says, the whole Praetorian Guard knows why I'm here. Because they're sitting there listening. They get chained to him. And that's so amazing. They get chained to the Apostle Paul. And they hear him preach the gospel. They see him dictate you know, a letter that's going out, they have to listen. They can't get away from that preaching. It's like they can't turn it off. But he's so winsome and love. I mean, you know, he loves them. So I don't think they want to, even though they, some of them I sure don't believe. But a lot of them do get saved. And at the end of the letter, he says, remember, greet those from Caesar's household, greet you. They're believers in Caesar's household now. The gospel is going forth into the various tentacles of the Roman government. So don't be discouraged. That's his message. Look bad, but you know what looks bad to you and me doesn't really matter, because it matters what God is doing. There's a way that seems right to a man, and there's a way of death. God knows what he's doing. And so what appeared to be a defeat, just like the cross appeared to be a defeat, it was the greatest victory. So we need to learn to interpret life that way. What appears to be the greatest tragedy, wait a minute, yes, we can mourn, we are to mourn, but we're not to mourn as those who have no hope, because we know God's at work. How's God going to use this? Paul's exhibiting that. And he's basically saying, you sent Epaphroditus to me to check on me. While he was there, while he's been here, he got deathly sick, almost died. And he's been really troubled that knowing that you wonder if he's okay. And he's supposed to stay. I think what's happened is he was supposed to stay with Paul until Paul got out of prison. It's like, I think this is reading between the lines, but I think this some commentators suggest this, so that Paul's happened to explain why he's sending Epaphroditus. Because they were like, hey, the idea is that the church said, you go there and you stay with Paul. We're sending you, brother. Go and encourage him and minister to him until he gets out of prison. And so now Paul's explaining, listen, I'd like to send Timothy. I wish I could come myself. They won't let me yet. I'm still chained to a Roman soldier, and they frown on me trying to come to Philippi right now. So I'm sending Epaphroditus. He's the one you sent to me to minister to me. And this is how I feel about Epaphroditus, because they're thinking, we know Epaphroditus. We don't even get Timothy. Timothy would be okay. Why? Paul can't come, we understand, but we get Epaphroditus back. He's our own guy. We know him. You know, the prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown, right? Wow. Can you see Epaphroditus coming over the hill? And everybody's like, welcome home. And Paul's saying, listen, this is the truth about Epaphroditus. He is my brother. He's my fellow worker. He's my fellow soldier. He's your messenger and your minister to my needs. And he has been earnestly yearning for you. The word actually longing, he was longing for you all and was distressed. That's number six. He was longing for you all and was distressed. The word longing means to yearn earnestly. It's a word which means to yearn, to long for something with a preposition on the front. In Greek, what they'll do is a verb is intensified by adding a preposition to the front. And so this word means long, and they put the word upon in front of it. And so to long upon means to intensely yearn. Yearn's already strong, but it made it stronger. He's been yearning for you. He's so concerned that you might be worried about him, and he's been yearning for you. He's saying, look at the heart of Epaphroditus, how this man is growing in grace. In fact, that word yearn is the same word as in 1 Peter 2:2. As a newborn babe, yearn for the sincere milk of the word. Yearn like a baby does for its mother to feed him. Yearn. And he's saying Epaphroditus yearns for you like that. And he came close to death, risking his life. That's what he says in verse 30. He says, receive him in the Lord with all joy. Verse 29, hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. You sent him. He risked his life. Honor this brother. Don't be discouraged. It's just Epaphroditus coming home. Honor him. Esteem him. Here's something. You know, you think about how we really don't take enough time in thinking about our brothers and sisters in Christ to honor them. We all need to do this. Because especially the ones that we're close to. Remember, we talked about how when you get to know somebody, everybody looks better from a distance, and then you get up close, and then you're like, you kind of get used to, okay, the flaws, and it can cause you to devalue the work that God is doing this brother or sister. And he's saying we need to labor at deeply esteeming and valuing each other and not allow that tendency to devalue to affect us. So he's urging them to honor Epaphroditus. Now, so Timothy is the first example of a life worthy of the gospel. Epaphroditus is another example of a life worthy of the gospel. And thirdly, Paul. This whole thing is Paul's heart being poured out. And I think it's interesting, verse 19, when he says, I want to send Timothy to you so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. This word encouraged, strong word. He deeply needs to be encouraged. He is so greatly concerned about the Philippian church. He wants to get fresh news. When Epaphroditus came, he had a report, but we don't know how long he's been with him. Probably months and months. And so I want to hear a fresh report. There's no cell phones. There's no Zoom calls. Can't look at them face to face. Back in the old days, remember when you couldn't? I mean, it's amazing to have a grandchild now in another state. It's still bad, but you can see them. You know, a phone call, FaceTime. In the old days, you get a snapshot in the mail. Talk on the phone, and it costs an arm and a leg. Remember? You felt like every minute, $5, it's just ticking. Oh, my goodness, we can't talk anymore. You almost, anyway. You young people have no idea how good you got it. So Paul says, so that I may be encouraged. I want to be encouraged. I am so discouraged. I want to know how you're doing. How are the things going with you? And I love what he says in verse 24. I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. It's one of those things you have to stop and think about. Paul's in prison in Rome. His fate is in the hands of the emperor Nero. In fact, in a few years, he's going to die because Nero is going to put him to death. Just like Peter. But Paul is not worried about Nero to allow him to come. He's trusting in the Lord. I know that God wants me to come see you, and I'm trusting in the Lord that I will be coming shortly. I feel like he's going to be letting me come soon. And we can start fretting about who's in charge in Washington, who's in charge in Atlanta, who's in charge of, all the various things that government and stuff going on. And it's not that that's unimportant, but it's really so far secondary. Because Jesus is on the throne. So all we have to do is trust in the Lord and ask him for what we want. And we have not because we ask not. We spend too much time thinking about what's going on and not enough time praying. And Paul is saying, look, I'm looking to the Lord. I'm trusting in the Lord that I'm going to get to come to you shortly. And most theologians believe he got to go because he is released from this imprisonment for some period of time. A couple years, and then he's re-arrested and then martyred, probably 65, 66 A.D., 4 or 5 years after he writes this. So anyway, I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. And that he then says, I thought it necessary to send Epaphroditus. He knows Timothy. He bothered to tell him, I wish I could send Timothy, but I can't. But I'm going to send him as quick as I can. I wish I could come, but I can't. But I'm coming first chance I get. You see that heart that's coming through? And he takes the time to say it. It's like sometimes we don't say we love each other enough. We don't say these things that we need to say. Paul's modeling for us. Say those things to each other. We need to hear them. And so he says, I want to be coming myself. Timothy can't come yet. I can't come. I thought it necessary. I had to send Epaphroditus to you. I couldn't keep him here any longer. Though he's useful to me, he doesn't say this. Though he's my fellow soldier, though he's my fellow worker, I sent him to you. I had to send him to you because I was so worried about you worrying about me and worrying about him. The emotion in these verses, I mean, the whole book of Philippians, you just see his heartbeat for the Philippians, how much he loves them, how concerned he is for them. I've sent him to you, number six there at the bottom of the page, so that you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. I've sent him because I want you to be joyful in the Lord. I don't want you to be discouraged hearing that he's sick, hearing that I'm in prison. It's like things are going from bad to worse. You're worried. Don't be worried. I'm sending him so that you can rejoice and that I may be less concerned about you. This word concerned is a word which means to be grieved, to be sorrowful. It's actually the same root word as in verse 27, when he says, I would not have sorrow upon sorrow, when he says that I would be less concerned in verse 28, is actually the same word for sorrow with an alpha privative. That is an A in the front of it in English. An A negates it, you know. Asymmetrical means not symmetrical. Amoral means not moral, right? So this is basically, he's basically saying a sorrowful. I want to be a sorrowful. I don't want to have any more sorrow. And so I'm sending him to you. What that says is not, Paul's not saying, he's not showing that he's so selfish. He's showing, I am so concerned for you that I have the weight of sorrow on my heart for your well-being. And I'm sending him to lighten the burden of sorrow I have every day as I think about you. I mean, this is how, and this is showing us the heart of God. We don't serve a God who is dispassionate, unfeeling. You know, we can tend to think that sometimes, especially Satan wants us to continually question God's goodness, right? Is his life in the beginning, is God's not good, he's not really for you. When you look at scriptures, you see God is a God, though he does not change and we can count on him, and he's not passionate in a way that would cause him to ever do anything against his character, but he is deeply feeling. I mean, one of the first things we see in the Bible, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God was grieved that he had made man. You know, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. Jesus was deeply distressed. He wept. You see God as a God who enters into the experience of people and feels with them. And so we see that in Paul's heart, that the more we get to be like Christ, the more we look at Christ, and the more we get to be like Christ, the more passionate we become for each other, where we really can exhibit this kind of character. He says, I want you to rejoice, and I want to be less grieved. And that's why I'm sending Epaphroditus. And he says in verse 28, I've sent him all the more eagerly to you. I mean, I'm so eager for him to get there. Epaphroditus, hurry, get there to Philippi so that they will know you're okay. And I'll know they're okay because they now know you're okay. And you can tell them I'm okay. So that's Paul, three examples then. Timothy, Epaphroditus, and Paul. These are examples of what it means to live worthy of the gospel. All three of these men are looking out for the interests of others. They're not looking out merely for their own interests. And then finally, two imperatives or two commands. Last point, number three, two imperatives. Only two imperatives in this whole passage. And they come in verse 29, both of them. These are the two commands in the whole passage. And it is receive him, receive. Receive him. That's the first imperative. and hold men like him. Hold. So receive and hold are the two verbs that are in the imperative mood. That is a command. Paul's basically saying, look, this is how I feel about you. Do you understand how I feel about you? This is who I want to send Timothy to you. I'm going to come soon. But in the meantime, Epaphroditus is coming. And here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to be discouraged that it's not me, that it's not Timothy. I want you to receive him in the Lord with all joy. Back to how, remember I said, I was only Epaphroditus. Receive him with all joy. Now, of course, Epaphroditus, when he came, he had to give them the letter so that they would understand that. They couldn't know to receive him with all joy till they read the letter. I mean, think about it. They probably didn't, you know, oh, Epaphroditus, where's Paul? Where's Timothy? You know, it's only you. Read the letter. We're to receive each other with all joy. We're to love each other that way, to have affection for each other. We're to cultivate hearts that delight to see one another. I mean, isn't it in some ways, it's one of the blessings of being a Christian is that we get to start to experience that affection for other believers. And the more you get connected in the body of Christ, knowing Jesus, having a new heart, now you have brothers and sisters. And the more we start fellowshipping, and that is not just talking about, you know, the weather or the Braves or whatever, which is okay to talk about those things, but you want to get beyond that and talk about what Jesus is doing in our lives, you know, and as we have that kind of fellowship, then we develop more and more of a deep sense of joy in each other's presence and company. This is what we're called to do. And we have to do that even as we get to deal with each other's sin, right? Because we get close to each other, we're going to sin. We have to be diligent and preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You got to hurry up and do that. The reason there's so many commands about that is because it's so hard to do. And we have to learn how to communicate with one another like Christ would have us communicate, to deal with conflict the way Christ would have us deal with conflict, and to keep cultivating that sense of deep affection for every brother and sister in Christ. And you can't do that unless you get to know each other. I mean, it causes it to grow. It's like you're fanning the flames. And of course, remember, getting to know each other means you're getting to see the weaknesses too. Initially, we see each other's, oh, I didn't know that he was like that. You know, keep loving each other through that. Lord, love them through me. And then you see what Christ is doing in them. That's the beauty of it. When you see brothers and sisters, you see their gifts at work in moments where the Lord's working through them, or you see them growing and putting off sin and making progress, and you see that, then you're delighting in Jesus and you're delighting in this sister, this brother, and it's creating deeper and deeper affection. So this is what we're called to do. So Paul's been saying, that's what I'm talking about in Philippians 2:3-11, when I said, don't look out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. And he's exhibiting now, this is how I am about you, Philippians. This is how Timothy is about you. This is how Epaphroditus is about you. This is how you need to be about one another. Labor at that. It takes effort. It takes prayer. It takes persistence. It takes perseverance. We have to persevere with each other. I mean, if you're going to, when you get offended, if you're going to run away and retreat, you're not going to grow in the love that God wants you to. So we've got to keep fighting for that. That's what he's saying. Receive him with all joy. And the second imperative is hold men like him in high regard. He's saying, you know, open your hearts with all joy. Receive him with all joy. Open your hearts, open your arms, and be joyful in receiving him back to yourself. Delighted that Epaphroditus is back. And now, hold a man like that in high regard because look at the work he's done. So the value of the work, esteem that and value it. This is why the Lord has given us various spiritual gifts. This is slightly off this, but it's really the same message. You know, why did God give us spiritual gifts? Essentially, 1 Corinthians 12, the image of a body, right? How can the eye say, I have no need of the ear, or the hand say, I have no need of the foot? And, you know, you think about that, of course. Yeah, would your finger want to say, I don't need you? Your big toe, you're just a loser. You're on the ground all the time. I don't need you. And then you lose your big toe, and suddenly you really know what a big toe is all about. Even that little toe, it's got a role to play, right? And so you lose it. You know you need it. And why did he give these gifts? Why did he order the body this way? So that we would care for one another. We would esteem one another. We would need one another. We would value one another. And so he's saying, discipline yourself to hold in honor your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, he's talking particularly about those who are leading and risking their lives, you know, missionaries and people who are out there on the front lines. But the principle applies for all of us. Every single Christian has such great value. And as we are faithful to God, growing in the Lord, using our gifts, learn to look at the gifts of people around you and savor it. Don't just gloss over and miss it. Note how somebody is hospitable to visitors. Note how somebody's ministry to practical needs of like making a meal for someone and knowing how to do it so well, how valuable that is. Notice how all of the various gifts function and esteem them and cultivate that. And as we cultivate that, the body grows in oneness, and we do have this sense of one mind, one spirit, standing firm, striving together for the faith of the gospel. But it takes effort. It's not easy. To see this happen requires labor. But the Lord will bless the labor. Work out your salvation. You got to work at it. You got to work at it. For it is God who is at work in you. He is the one blessing and empowering all that labor. That's what we got to remember. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the examples that we see in Scripture. Thank you for men like Timothy, Epaphroditus, and Lord, we're so grateful for the Apostle Paul. What gifts they are to the church. How kind you were to give us the ministries of men like this. Where would we be, Lord, where would we be without Paul? And you're so kind to give us exactly what we need. And we thank you that that's true even in here at Providence Church in Duluth, Georgia. You've given us in one another exactly what you want us to have. And you're going to continue bringing people to us that are going to be gifts to us. Sometimes you're going to take people away. They're going to be gifts to other churches as they move. But you've called us to esteem one another, to receive one another, to have open hearts to one another, and to grant honor. Help us, Lord. Help us be about that, and help us to, in so doing, to have the realization that you are making the corporate body look more and more like Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.